Assalamualaikum, how are you today? I hope you're doing well.
Stick around to be inspired.
Peace and blessings of God be with you, listeners, and welcome to another edition of Muslim Perspectives. Today we go directly into the recitation of the Quran, and this week's selection is taken from Surah Hujurat, which is chapter 49. Verses 10 to 13.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
إنما المؤمنون إخوة فأصلحوا بين أخويكم واتقوا الله لعلكم ترحمون. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا يسخر قوم من قوم عسى أن يكونوا خيرا منهم ولا نساء من نساء عسى أن يكن خيرا منهم ولا تلمزوا أنفسكم ولا تنابزوا بالألقاب بئس الاسم الفسوق بعد الإيمان ومن لم يتب فأولئك هم الظالمون يا أيها الذين آمنوا اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن إن بعض الظن إثم ولا تجسسوا ولا يغتب بعضكم بعضا أيحب أحدكم أن يأكل لحم أخيه ميتا فكرهتموه واتقوا الله إن الله تواب رحيم يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير.
Yes, that's taken from Surah Hujurat, chapter 49, verses 10 to 13 of the Quran. And in English, the translation is, "In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, the believers are but one brotherhood, so make peace between your brothers, and be mindful of Allah, so you may be shown mercy. O believers, do not let some men ridicule others, they may be better than them, nor let some women ridicule other women, they may be better than them. Do not defame one another, nor call each other by offensive nicknames. How evil it is to act rebelliously after having faith. And whoever does not repent, it is they who are the true wrongdoers. O believers, avoid many suspicions, for indeed some suspicions are sinful, and do not spy nor backbite one another. Would any of you like to eat the flesh of your dead brother? You would despise that and fear God. Surely God is the acceptor of repentance, most merciful. O humanity, indeed we created you from a male and a female, and made you into peoples and tribes so that you may get to know one another. Surely the most noble of you, in the sight of God, is the most righteous amongst you. God is truly all-knowing, all-aware. So we now look at some of the classical commentary of these three verses from Surah Hujurat, chapter 49, drawing mainly on At-Tabari, Ibn Kathir, Al-Qurtubi, and Ar-Razi, with attention to the context in which it was revealed and key Arabic terms. The classical experts specializing in Quranic commentary read chapter 49 verse 10 to 13 as principles, not as era-bound rules. When those principles are carried forward, they speak directly to today's fractures, social, political, digital, global. Let's tie each verse to modern realities while staying faithful to the classical frame. Verse 49 and chapter 49 verse 10, it says, "The believers are but brothers, so make peace between your brothers and fear God so that you may receive mercy." When we look at the classical commentary, At-Tabari says this verse establishes faith as the basis of brotherhood, not lineage or tribe. Brotherhood here is legal, moral, spiritual, not merely emotional. Ibn Kathir says about this verse, "Revealed in the context of disputes among believers, God commands reconciliation as an obligation, not a recommendation." Al-Qurtubi says, "Reconciliation between believers is a collective duty. If no one acts, all share the sin." The key concept here is brotherhood. It requires active intervention against division. The classical scholars stress unity is not sentimental. It is principled and ethical. 49:10 says, brotherhood versus polarization. The believers are but brothers. The classical principle is, brotherhood is a binding moral obligation, not a slogan. Al-Qurtubi treats reconciliation as a collective duty. When we look at modern parallels, we have sectarianism and ideological camps. Muslims now fracture along sectarian, political, ethnic, and even online school of thought lines. The classical commentary would view this as partisanship, not principal disagreement. We have now a social media conflict culture, outrage posts, takedown threads, and call-outs replace reconciliation. There's institutional rivalries, mosques, organizations, and movements competing for influence rather than reconciling. So the Quranic critique is a community that refuses reconciliation invites the withdrawal of mercy, a social, not only spiritual, consequence. Let's now turn to verse 11 of chapter 49. "O you who believe, let not a people mock another people, nor insult one another, nor call each other by offensive nicknames." When we look at the classical commentators, the historical context of the revelation, Ibn Kathir and Al-Tabari report this verse was revealed concerning mocking of the poor, the disabled, or those who with past sins. Al-Qurtubi says mockery includes gestures, sarcasm, and tone, not only words. Ar-Razi says the phrase, "perhaps they may be better than them," uproots moral arrogance, since true virtue is hidden. Offensive nicknames, names reminding people of sins they repented from, are haram. The classical commentary links ridicule directly to moral blindness and spiritual disease. In verse 11 of chapter 49, mockery, shaming, and cancel culture. "Let not a people mock another people." So the classical principle is mockery includes tone, gestures, sarcasm, and humiliation, not just insults. When we look at modern parallels, we have online humiliation and viral shame, memes, clips taken out of context, pylons. There's class contempt, mocking accents, poverty, lack of education, or unpolished religiosity. There's moral superiority culture, religious or progressive elites ridiculing less aware people. Arazi warns and stresses that moral worth is hidden. Public shaming assumes knowledge of hearts, an act of arrogance. The Quran does not prohibit accountability, it prohibits humiliation. When we look at chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 49, O ye who believe, avoid much suspicion, and do not spy on one another, nor backbite. The classical commentator says suspicion. At-Tabari says prohibited suspicion is that which has no evidence and leads to harm. The scholars distinguish between precaution and moral judgment. Only the latter is condemned. Spying. Al-Qurtubi said searching for people's faults, even if true, is forbidden unless tied to clear public harm. Backbiting. Ibn Kathir, the metaphor for eating one's dead brother's flesh, shows backbiting is a violation of dignity, worse when the victim cannot defend themselves. The verse builds an ethics of privacy, trust, and restraint, essential for morals for a moral society. In verse 12 again, chapter 49, surveillance society, suspicion and media ethics. Avoid much suspicion. Do not spy, nor backbite. The classical principle. Suspicion without evidence corrupts the heart. At-Tabari. Spying is forbidden unless there is clear public harm. When we look at modern parallels, there is mass surveillance and data mining, normalized intrusion, quote, just in case. Tabloid and outrage journalism, profiting from private failures. Internal community spying, recording conversations, screenshots, leaks. We have these apps, WhatsApp and Telegram and other such apps on our phones. Gossip chains, backbiting scaled by technology. The Quranic critique is that a society built on suspicion becomes morally paranoid. Classical scholars saw this as a pathway to tyranny because spying requires power. Backbiting today is no longer private. It is algorithmic. We look now to verse 13. O mankind, we created you from a male and female and made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another. The classical tafsir or explanation says it's a universal address. This verse addresses all humanity, not just Muslims. Nations and tribes. Arazi says differences exist for recognition, cooperation, and social order, not superiority. The criterion of honor. Ibn Kathir says that God consciousness is the only valid measure of nobility. Race, wealth, and lineage are meaningless before God. Connection to the Prophet's Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam farewell sermon in which he said, no Arab is superior to a non-Arab, nor a white to a black, except by God consciousness. The classical commentary sees this verse as the Quran's foundational anti-racism declaration. O mankind, we've made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another. So the classical principle is differences exist for mutual recognition, not hierarchy. God consciousness alone determines worth. Modern parallels. We have racial hierarchies and systemic racism. We have nationalism over moral accountability. We have immigrant versus native binaries. We have Islamophobia and civilizational superiority narratives. We have Muslim internal racism, Arab and non-Arab, African, South Asian, convert marginalization. The classical bombshell is lineage, nation, race are administrative facts, not moral credentials. Turning them into virtue is a form of ignorance reborn. When we look thematically at the unity of chapter 49, verse 10 to 13, classical scholars view these verses as a moral constitution for society. 1. Brotherhood over factionalism. 2. Dignity over mockery. 3. Trust over suspicion. 4. Privacy over surveillance. 5. God consciousness over race, class, and power. Together they define a community rooted in moral justice, guarded against oppression at the interpersonal level. Taken together, these verses form a Quranic ethics of social power. When we look at the modern system, it speaks about polarization. From a Quranic diagnosis, this is a loss of brotherhood. Modern system, cancel culture. A Quranic diagnosis, this is mockery, pride, arrogance, and haughtiness. Surveillance capitalism, spying. Gossip media, backbiting. Racism and nationalism. Barbarism and ignorance from a Quranic point of view. Moral elitism. Absence of God consciousness and self-restraint from the Quranic perspective. This is why many scholars say that this particular surah, Surah Al-Hujurat, chapter 49, is a constitution for civil society. Moral justice requires dignity, privacy, equality of worth. Oppression often begins interpersonally, not structurally. Mockery equal to dehumanization. Suspicion, control. Spying, coercion. Racism, normalized injustice. The Quran dismantles oppression at its moral roots before it becomes law or policy. So, to sum up, this surah, Al-Hujurat, chapter 49, exposes how societies rot, not by disbelief alone, but by arrogance, suspicion, humiliation, and manufactured division. Let's take a bit of Bob Marley's War.
Until the philosophy which hold one race superior and another inferior is finally and permanently discredited and abandoned. Everywhere is war. It's a war that until they're no longer first class and second class citizens of any nation, until the color of a man's skin is of no more significance than the color of his eyes. It's a war that until the basic human rights are equally guaranteed to all without regard to race. It is a war that until that day the dream of lasting peace, world citizenship, rule of international morality will remain in but a fleeting illusion to be pursued but never attained. Now everywhere is war. War. And until the ignoble and unhappy regime that hold our brothers in Angola, in Mozambique, South Africa, subhuman bondage, have been toppled, totally destroyed. Well, everywhere is war. It's a war. War in the east. War in the west. War up north. War down south.
it necessary. And we know we shall win, as we are confident in the victory of good over evil.
Bob Marley, as he sings his song War, is basically a chant against racism. Our next presenter is Ustada Ruqayat Yaqub. She is an award-winning children's author, educator, trainer, consultant, and a hard work coach specializing in school leadership, climate, and culture. She brings 25 years of experience in education, with expertise in educational theory and history, curriculum design, pedagogy, Islamic studies, ethical wealth flow, and addressing anti-blackness in faith-based spaces. Sister Ruqayat is an instructor at Rabata's Ribat Academic Institute, a certified Montessori elementary teacher, and holds an MA in Islamic education from Bayan Islamic Graduate School. She is currently pursuing a doctorate in Islamic leadership and partners with leaders to root community institutions in prophetic courage, kindness, and humility and care. As you know, listeners, this is Black History Month, so it's only appropriate we highlight some of these issues that are prevalent in society generally as well as within the Muslim community. Let's listen to Ustada Ruqayat for this Black History Month.
Assalamu alaikum. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-siratal mustaqim. Siratal ladhina an'amta 'alayhim, ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Assalamu alaikum. It's an honor to be with you this afternoon. Alhamdulillah, what I wanted to share with you is really a reminder to what our hearts know. Alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala has blessed us with the gift of discernment to be able to recognize, you know, what is beneficial and what is not. And the tool that is used for this is the heart. And this is the reason why in the work that I do, and it's actually referred to as heart work, because the idea here is we have to work on our hearts so that it can be a tool of discernment. It can be a means to which we're able to bridge the gap between how we are as a community right now and where we should be. We look at the history of different Muslim societies around the world. We see examples of lived experiences of blackness that reflects the greatness that Allah Ta'ala has placed in all of humanity. We see examples of culture, civilization, of knowledge production, of building societies, and really having a strong ethical foundation for those societies. And one thing that you see in this whole project is ethics are at the core. And this is one of the reasons why when Africans are trafficked into chattel enslavement in what is now the United States of America, not only do they bring their expertise, because the reason why they were trafficked was because of the expertise. Because one thing you have to understand about what people refer to as the transatlantic enslavement project, this was an economic system. It was a deeply exploitative, cruel, extractive system. That it was very strategic. Things weren't done randomly. It wasn't like, you know, ships set sail from all over Europe to West and Central Africa to randomly pick people up. It was very strategic. Where expertise for cotton was needed, those are the areas that these actors went to. When expertise for indigo was required, the specific regions were targeted. When expertise for rights was required, the specific regions of this bit were targeted, because this is a system that is seeking efficiency. It's like we need to extract the people who have the expertise, who don't have the physical, obviously there's a physical strength, there's a stamina, there is a work ethic you're looking for, but also you're looking for expertise in this. And one is in what this economic system is seeking to capitalize in. Now, I start with that because I want us to understand that when we look at the idea of getting to know one another and not insulting others and being respectful and being able to really see other people and see their humanity and respect them, to understand why people struggle with this, we have to understand narrative production. And in this part of the world, I don't know what we're around the world, but we'll focus in on North America right now, a narrative was produced. And that narrative was that the people who were being extracted for their expertise, for their brilliance, for their work ethic, and for their strength are actually subhuman. And the reason why this framing had to happen was that if you're taking people and you're funneling them into an extremely cruel, brutal system, for you to be able to do that as a human being, you have to justify what you're doing. So the framing was, well, these people really aren't human. So because of that, when we do this, it's not really harm. We're not really committing harm. Actually, we're being helpful because we're bringing them into Christianity. We're bringing them into enlightenment. And we're actually big guys here. This is in the framing. And when you think about it now, it just sounds so ridiculous. Like, who could actually believe that? There are people who believe that up until this day. And as Muslims, many of us have fallen for the same narrative as well. And this is why we allow ourselves to engage in anti-blackness and anti-blackness adjacent living. And let me explain what that means. Anti-blackness is the inability to see and value black humanity, where you're equating black humanity to enslavement or to a lack of humanity or to something that is to be despised, and has no worth, has no value. And one of the reasons why this is important to get to this root is because Malcolm, Hajj Malik Shabazz, understood this. And this is one of the reasons why when he was speaking about his efforts to wake his people up, the reporter was like, oh, you want to wake them up to their oppression? He's like, no, I want to wake them up to their value, their humanity, to their greatness. Because he understood that when you try to convince a people that, because they're people of your image of them, in order to rectify the situation, you have to help people understand that this image is false. And you have to have another narrative. And what the Quran gives us and this deen gives us is a counter narrative for our society today. So when the society tells us black people are, then think of whatever myth that you've heard or thought or even might harbor in your own self. The Quran tells us, وَلَقَدْ قَرَمْنَا بَنِ آدَمْ, that indeed we have ennobled the children of Adam. So the baseline for humanity is nobility. The baseline for humanity is value, is belonging. It's this idea of sanctity. That's the baseline for human existence. And when society tells you all of these myths about black people, the reality is, I'm focusing on blackness right now because this episode is for Black History Month, and it's for us to really interrogate ourselves, like, where do we land in the spectrum of anti-blackness? Is this something that we have fallen prey to, and we then see a black person and just make assumptions about who they are, their intellect, their ability to lead, their ability to the righteousness, or any of these things, based on the narrative that was designed by the system that produced enslavement, produced the American, Euro-American enslavement? Are we working from that framework, that epistemic center, or are we going from what the Quran has given us and what the Prophet ﷺ embodied in his day-to-day interactions and what he raised his companions to understand and to know and to live. And that doesn't mean people didn't have mistakes to have their problems. They did. And we can see this, the stories of those exist. But there's also stories of, there's always like a balance here. So when you have, for example, a person who's, you know, the king of Morocco in the 10th century attempting to enslave the black members of his community, you've got scholars who step up and say, you can't do that. The deen does not allow you to do that. But we have to understand, how do we make decisions about who has worth and who does not have worth? That's what this comes down to. And if our criteria for that is based on what the society has presented to us, whether implicitly or explicitly, then we have to understand that our teachers in this situation, then is white supremacy. These are the people who are framing how we see the world and how we interact, even within our own Muslim spaces. And if we recognize that this should not be the case, then we have to ask ourselves, how do we then reject this way of looking at the world? Looking at the world through assigning value or stripping away value based on the color of one's skin or the language one speaks or the amount of money that one has. And this is all jahiliya. If you think about the Prophet ﷺ, when he was teaching the community, he was showing them that all of these things are not the way you measure righteousness. And they're not the way you measure the value of a person or of society. This is what our materialistic culture does. This is how a materialistic culture that we have today, how it measures society. And we have to ask ourselves, why are we using this gauge? Why is this our barometer? And if we don't have an answer for that, we have to have the humility to recognize that we need to engage in work. And this is the reason why when I established Heart Work, I started with awareness. Do we actually know what anti-blackness is? Do we just assume when we hear it that this is some liberal way of seeing the world? Or do we think about it and say, does this apply to me? And if it does, how and why? And what can I do differently? And then, after the idea that we're going to accept that this is actually something that exists, we're aware that it exists, we accept that this is something that can plague my own heart. Because it's easy to look at the people outside of ourselves and say, oh, those are the people over there, those are the people who have the narrative twisted, those are the people who don't value human life, those are the people who create the systems that we're working with. And that can all be true. I'm not going to dispute that. But the reality is, these systems do not exist and cannot be sustained without the co-signing of the rest of us. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we co-signing? Why are we co-signing it? And withdraw from that. Because the reality is, just because you engaged in something, it doesn't mean you have to stay in it. You can recognize that this isn't the way. This is not what this deen teaches. And you can divest. And this is really what my message is at this beginning of Black History Month, is learn about Black Muslim history. Because the reality is, it is our history as Muslims. Like when I learn about Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi, for example, I don't say to myself, oh, that's Kurdish history, I'm not interested. Or I learn about Sultan Muhammad Fateh. Or I learn about any of these amazing, or I learn about al-Ghazali. I don't say to myself, oh, that's history from over there, that's not my history. The whole point of us being different is that we get to know one another. We get to understand what knowledge is this person bringing? What are they calling us to? What can we benefit from? Because when we bring all this together, it is powerful. It is powerful. And the reality is, people who are committed to evil, they are very united. They might not agree on everything, but they agree on uniting for evil. And if we're not going to recognize the importance of working together, and the thing is that you can't work together if you can't see a person, if you can't value a person, because what's going to happen is you're only going to work in a way that is extractive. Because if you're working, for example, with a black person, and you don't see them, you don't value them, you're only going to say, what can this person do for me? What can I get from them that's going to benefit what I want to do? Whereas if you can see them, and you can see their humanity, you're speaking to them to see, what are we building together? What needs to be built? And you're listening, and you're engaging in the work. Whereas if you can't see them, and you're coming from a white, you know, from a framework that was created by white supremacy, or where some people are correcting it to be white narcissism, then you're not going to be able to do that. And right now, we need the expertise of our whole ummah in this country, in North America. We are facing so many issues, and I don't have to list them. I mean, we're well aware of these things. And what's going to help us do this is being able to come together. And we're coming together. It has to be with respect and seeing the value that's innate in that person. And being able to bring this expertise together to chart the future for our community. Because the society as a whole needs what we have to offer. But we can't, it's going to be very difficult for us to offer things if we can't even work with each other because of our sense of superiority or our ideas about the inferiority or the perceived inferiority that we have about other people, about the black community. We can't allow a society that is built on color to dictate how we do things as Muslims. Obviously, we can benefit from the good that we find in the community that we live in. But when it comes to epistemology, i.e. knowledge, how it's understood, how it's practiced, what shapes our thinking and our actions, it can't be based on a system that demeans anybody, that demeans people based on their how close they are to being black. There's a system that allows another group to never address this particular ill that was committed. And I say this because we can't go back in time and change things, but we can look at the systems that were created out of enslavement, out of white supremacy, and we can either dismantle them and build kinder, fairer, just more just systems, or we can rectify with humility, rectify the systems that we have. We have to ask ourselves, what role do we want to play? Because the thing about history, it's not just about stories that we just pat ourselves in the back and say, oh, mashallah, look what happened in the past. It's about what are we leaving for the generations that are coming? What are we leaving for our grandchildren? What example are we setting? How are we correcting our mistakes so that our grandchildren can build on the goodness that we established in our lifetimes, inshallah? May Allah Ta'ala bless us as we truthfully and with sincerity address the challenge of anti-blackness in the Muslim community, and we take inspiration from the many examples of Muslim spaces that rejected anti-blackness and that lived in a very prophetic mode. They lived in a way that your people are valued because Allah Ta'ala created them. And if there's any sort of hierarchy, and the hierarchy is based on taqwa. And if you're a person of taqwa, you're not measuring your taqwa against someone else's. You're busy worshipping your Lord and serving his creation. May Allah Ta'ala bless us to be of those people. Ameen.
Ameen. Thank you very much, Sister Ruqayya Yaqub, for that commentary. And we proceed.
But I know one day you will realize it's the mercies of God that has kept us alive. We will sing a new song for justice, and we will go through. You've got to focus your eyes on the prize.
If you slip, you will slide, and from God you can't hide. We will sing a new song for justice, and we will go through. And if you don't have no love in your heart, then we'll have to depart, because you need love to start to sing a new song for justice, for peace to go through. And although it can fight me down, I get stronger and stronger. I'm always around. I'm rooted in the ground for justice. Still I go through.
Islam entered Africa before it entered Medina. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the 5th year of his mission, in Rajab, he sent a delegation of Sahaba under the leadership of his cousin Ja'far bin Abi Talib, and included in that delegation was his daughter Ruqayya and her husband Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan, and he sent them to Africa. And they established themselves in Africa, they gave da'wah in Africa, people took shahada in Africa, Najashi became Muslim in Africa, and even his children migrated and made hijrah to Medina Munawwara 7 years after the initial migration to Africa. And all of this happened before the Ansar came and gave bayah to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. The Sahaba established masajid in Africa before the Prophet ﷺ built his masjid in Medina. Because if you go to Somalia today, there's a masjid called Masjid Qiblatain. The Qibla facing Jerusalem is in the masjid, and the Qibla facing Mecca is in that masjid. And we know the changing of the Qibla happened early in Islam. So Islam entered Africa before it even entered Medina Munawwara, and it's been there since that time.
Indeed, Islam was in Africa before Medina. The mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not only spiritual but structural. It confronted systems that normalized the injustice and replaced them with principles of justice, dignity, and accountability. These same principles speak directly to today's global crises. Economic inequality and wealth concentration. Then in pre-Islamic Mecca was dominated by wealthy elite who controlled trade, credit, and religious authority. Wealth was hoarded, debtors were exploited, and the poor were socially invisible. The Quran condemned this explicitly. Woe to every slanderer and backbiter who amasses wealth and counts it. Chapter 104, verse 1 and 2. The Prophet, peace and blessings of God be with him, prohibited exploitative lending, institutionalized zakah as a mandatory redistribution. He framed wealth as a trust, not as an absolute right. Now, in today's time, modern systems often normalize extreme wealth concentration, corporate monopolies, debt traps, financialization disconnected from real human need. The prophetic critique is that Islam rejects the idea that markets are morally neutral. Economic activity is accountable to ethics. Wealth that circulates only among elites is considered a form of injustice. So that in the Quran chapter 59 verse 7, so that it does not circulate only among the rich among you. 2. Racism and tribalism and identity politics. Then, when the Prophet's time, Arab society was structured around tribal supremacy. Lineage determined worth, protection, and power. The Prophet, peace and blessings of God be with him, dismantled the logic by saying in the hadith, an Arab has no superiority over a non-Arab, nor a non-Arab over an Arab. And we look to the current condition. Modern societies still struggle with systemic racism, ethno-nationalism, religious discrimination, including Islamophobia. In the prophetic framework, human worth is moral, not biological or cultural. Islam's model resists both racist hierarchy and shallow identity politics by rooting dignity in ethical conduct and shared humanity. 3. Gender justice and the commodification of women. In the time of the Prophet, peace and blessings of God be with him, women were treated as property, denied inheritance, and subject to infanticide. Islam recognized women as legal persons, guaranteed property and inheritance rights, made consent central to marriage. In contemporary times, we see, despite legal gains, women face economic exploitation, sexual commodification, disproportionate poverty, gendered violence. The prophetic balance, Islam rejects both patriarchal control and commodification. Women are neither possessions nor market products, but moral agents with dignity and rights. 4. Media power and propaganda and manufacturing consent. In the time of the Prophet Meccan elites used poetry, rumor, and social pressure to discredit the Prophet, labeling him a liar, sorcerer, or madman to preserve power. The Quran named this tactic in chapters 46, verse 7, and they say this is nothing but magic passed down. And when we look to our times, modern corporate media often normalize injustice, frame oppression as inevitable, marginalize dissenting voices, and protect elite interests. The Quranic response is looked at in chapter 17, verse 36. The Quran trains both believers to question dominant narratives and do not follow that of which you have no knowledge. Truth is a moral responsibility, not a market product. 5. Governance and power and accountability. In the time of the Prophet, power in Arabia was arbitrary and tribal, justice depending on status, not principle. The Prophet established the rule of law, equality before justice, and accountability of leaders. He famously said, "If Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, were to steal, I would apply the law to her." When we look at our modern times, there is political corruption, selective justice, corporate capture of the state, weak accountability for elites. The prophetic model said leadership is a trust, not entitlement. Power without accountability is a form of oppression. 6. Community solidarity and social fragmentation. In the time of the Prophet, Islam replaced tribal fragmentation with the Ummah, grounded in mutual responsibility. When we look at our times, there is hyper-individualism, social isolation, erosion of community, moral burnout. The Islamic alternative is faith is inseparable from social responsibility. One cannot be spiritually fulfilled while ignoring collective suffering. So, in conclusion, a living moral challenge. The mission of the Prophet, peace and blessings of God be with him, challenges modern societies at their foundation. It rejects economic systems that normalize inequality. It resists racism and identity-based hierarchy. It exposes propaganda and elite narrative control. It demands accountability from power. It insists that faith must translate into justice. His message remains deeply countercultural, confronting every age with the same question. That is, will society be organized around profit and power or around justice, mercy, and human dignity? These are the questions to be addressed in our times. Let's listen now to Redemption Song by Bob Marley.
Sold I to the merchant ships. Minutes after they took I from the bottomless pit. But my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever have, redemption songs, redemption songs. Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. None but ourselves can free our minds. Have no fear for atomic energy, 'cause none of them can stop the time. How long shall they kill our prophets while we stand aside and look? Ooh, some say it's just a part of it. We've got to fulfill the book. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs, redemption songs, redemption songs. Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. None but ourselves can free our mind. Whoa, have no fear for atomic energy, 'cause none of them can stop at the time. How long shall they kill our prophets while we stand aside and look? Yes, some say it's just a part of it. We've got to fulfill the book. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? It's all I ever had, redemption songs. All I ever had, redemption songs. These songs of freedom, songs of freedom.
Bob Marley and the Wailers singing Redemption Song, one of my favorites. Let's listen to A Change Is Gonna Come, Sam Cooke.
It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes, it will. It's been too hard living, but I'm afraid to die. I don't know what's up there beyond the sky. It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes it will. I go to the movie and I go downtown. Somebody keep telling me don't hang around. It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes it will. Then I go to my brother. Say, brother, help me please. But he winds up knocking me back down on my knees. Oh, there have been times that I thought I could last for long. It's been a long
morning, but I know a change will come. Oh, yes, it will.
Sam Cooke and the Change is Gonna Come. That essentially brings us to the end of today's program. Thank you for tuning in. Until next Saturday, I hope you have a brilliant week and peace out. Again, I leave you with the words of Mohideen Chisti, his last words, as read by Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
One of the greatest saints of our history was a great saint named Mohideen Chisti. And the last talk that he gave to his students is how I'd like to talk to you, because I don't think I could do anything better than Mohideen Chisti. He said to his students as he was departing the world, love all and hate none. Mere talk of peace will avail you not. Mere talk of God and religion will not take you far. Bring out all the latent powers of your being and reveal the full magnificence of your immortal self. Be overflowing with peace and joy and scatter them wherever you go, wherever you are. Be a blazing fire of truth, be a beauteous blossom of love, and be a soothing balm of peace. With your spiritual light, dispel the darkness of ignorance. Dissolve the clouds of discord and war, and spread goodwill, peace, and harmony among the people. Never seek any help, charity, or favors from anybody except God. Do not go to the courts of kings, but never refuse to bless and help the needy and the poor, the widow and the orphan, if they come to your door. This is your mission, to serve the people. Carry it out dutifully and courageously, so that I, as your teacher, will not be ashamed of any shortcomings on your part before Almighty God and our blessed predecessors in this silsila on the Day of Judgment. Alhamdulillah.
UTUR 770 AM, Youngstown, Toronto.
Noble Fresh Food, जी हाँ, सस्ती और बेहतरीन ग्रोसरी के लिए Noble Fresh Food, ताहिर मियां, मियां सुपर मार्केट वाले अनबीटेबल डील्स, रिटेल या फिर होलसेल, दालें 349, 4 पाउंड्स, एक्स्ट्रा लॉन्ग बासमती चावल 100% गारंटी 899, 10 पाउंड्स, चौंसा मैंगो जूस 35% पल्प के साथ, आजमाइश शर्त है, ताजा सब्जियां, आटा, चावल, दाल, मसाला जात और ड्राई फ्रूट्स। Noble Fresh Food, दो लोकेशन 20 क्लिंगन ड्राइव इन ब्रैम्पटन, इसके साथ आपको सेकेंड लोकेशन मिलेगी एयरपोर्ट एंड सेंट्रल वुड intersection pe Noble Fresh Food.
Rajdhani, Rajdhani, Rajdhani. Koi maange meetha, koi kahe namki. Ek baat to pakki hai, sab hai iske shauki.
राजधानी स्वीट्स, ये सचमुच है स्वाद की राजधानी. खुद आइए, दोस्तों को भी लाइए.
ये है राजधानी
स्वीट्स एंड रेस्टोरेंट, द लार्जेस्ट इंडियन वेजिटेरियन रेस्टोरेंट चेन इन कनाडा. फाइंड आउट मोर एट rajdhanisweets.ca.
किस्मत में मेरी चैन से जीना लिख दे, डूबे न कभी मेरा सफीना लिख दे. जन्नत भी गवारा है मगर मेरे लिए, ऐ कातिबे तकदीर मदीना.
You are listening.
Tajdar-e-haram, Tajdar-e-haram, oh.
You are listening to